Good morning.
Good morning.
So, let's see if I can make this work. And then we'll start. Oh, it's a... There we go. Okay. So, if you were here, how many of you were not here for the Sunday school lesson thing? Okay. Okay. So, try to keep up. We're going to do... So, I can't really help it. So, I gave you a lot of information during the Sunday school time, and we're going to kind of build off of that a little bit. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, but actually where I want you to turn is Isaiah 7. And we will I'll explain that in a minute. So, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Spirit to teach us from His Word. Lord, we're going to be looking at what it means that you came, and specifically at this name, Emmanuel, that you carry. And I pray that as we think through what it means to have God with us, what it meant back then, what it means now, that you will convict our hearts where we need to be convicted, encourage our hearts where we need encouragement, and speak to us through your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at some names. We're going to be looking at some names in the Bible, and we're particularly going to be looking at Emmanuel. So in all of your stories of Christmas and in many of your Christmas cards, this name comes up. It's from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where Matthew quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah and says that Jesus is this long-awaited promised child called Emmanuel. And usually what we do at that point is we look at Matthew and try to figure out how Jesus is Emmanuel, how Jesus is God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. And then maybe we'll go back to Isaiah and try to figure out how it fits in. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to start in Isaiah and see everything that Isaiah tells us about Emmanuel. And we're going to find some surprises. And then we're going to see how Jesus, taking on this name, how he fits into Isaiah. It's going to be kind of a different approach. And so Old Testament names are incredibly significant. Names have meanings. Sometimes people's names in the Old Testament are prophetic. They tell you who the person's going to be. Sometimes they look backwards and tell you who the person was or where they're coming from or their family. About a year ago, Mo and I were actually having to pick a name again for our son, Phineas. And we always kind of find that fun and kind of hard sometimes. We like unique names that have meaning. We like names that tell a story to us about who we want our children to be and that tell them a story about who we want them to be. That has meaning to us and others. Boaz actually went unnamed for several weeks because we kept coming up with good names and then we'd remember someone we didn't like with that name or someone would show up in a movie with that name and so we didn't want to be reminded of Star Wars. So we had to pick new names. And there's power in a name. When we were deciding what to name Phineas, our youngest son, I actually was at a bank. I was talking to a bank teller, and on her name tag, her name was Naomi. And I asked her, do you know the story of your name? She said, no, I don't know the story of my name. And I said, well, my son's name is Boaz. It's from the same story. And he began to tell the story of Naomi and her hardship and her sorrow and how God turned her story. And in the middle of the story, she starts weeping. I mean, I don't know this woman at all. She starts weeping because the story of her name had power in her life. There were things she was going through, and just the message that some things could be turned around by God impacted her deeply. Names tell a story. My son's middle name is Timothy. Every Timothy I've ever met was a humble, good man. And so when I hear the name Timothy, I think about those men and think that's what I want my son to be like. My daughter's name is this beautiful Greek word. It's one of the first Greek words you learn. It's aletheia. It means truth. And that word tells my daughter what I want for her character. A woman of truth. Truth is a rare commodity in our world. Right? Truth is hard to come by. Her middle name is Marion, which is a woman that my wife grew up with. A sweet, humble, loving woman with Down syndrome that my wife grew up with. And when we hear the name Marion, we think of the character of this woman. And it reminds us and reminds my daughter of who we want her to be. Stories. Names with stories speak to us. Right? When we hear the word trump, we think of something. right? They're just, they carry with them. And so when we're looking at Isaiah 7 and 8 this morning, which is the chapters we're going to look at, these chapters are outlined by three children with three names. And each of these names tell a story to the people at the time of Isaiah. Each of these names have significance to the people. The first name is Shir Yashuv, which means the remnant will return. And he is the central character, and his name is the central message of the first 12 verses of chapter 7. The second name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this name kind of covers from chapter 7, verse 12, all the way through chapter 11. It's going to talk about this child, Emmanuel. His name is a message that's going to be flowing in the story. The last name is what I wanted to call my son, Phinehas, Meir Shalal Hashbaz. It got turned down. It means swift the spoils and speedy the prey. And his name covers the first part of chapter 8. And you'll notice that this name has a lot to do with war and battle and victory and loss. These names send messages to the hearers. So what we're going to do is we're only going to look at the first two children this morning. We only have time for them. And we're going to look first at Shir Yashuv. And what he's going to do is he's going to set the context and the story for why Emmanuel comes after him. So first, let's look at Shir Yashuv. So before we get into it, we need to look at Isaiah. Sorry, did you need to get all that down? Did everyone get this? I know some of you just looked at me like, you moved the slide?
Just moved slightly
there. There we go. Okay.
Thank you.
So we're going to jump into Isaiah. So if you were here before, we kind of went over outline of Isaiah. And what we want to do when we step into a book of the Bible is kind of place ourselves in the big outline and story of the Bible. And so Isaiah kind of looks like this. It starts out with five chapters telling us the problem. The problem is there's a holy God, and he would love to live on earth with humans. But humans are rebellious and proud and have rejected him. And so in chapter 6, which is the famous vision that Isaiah has of God in the temple, is actually the solution to the problem. If humans only knew, they could only get a vision of the grandeur and majesty of the God that they're dealing with, then they could humble themselves, and then God could live amongst them. And Isaiah's response in chapter 6 is the response God is looking for. Man, if you only could see God, it would break you down, and you'd have no pride left. And so then we turn to chapter 7. Verses 7 to 39 are about the holiness of God and the rebellion of humanity. And it goes nation by nation, people group by people group throughout the world at that time, and shows how all of them have rebelled against God. All of them have turned to other gods or to money or to relying on human wisdom. And so they all stand in judgment. This first 32 chapters from 7 to 39 are just judgment. But then it tells us that in the holiness of God, he will find a way to break the pride of humans. And you might think it will come through God showing up in power and greatness. But actually, in these chapters, chapter 40 to 55, God breaks the back of our pride by humbling himself and taking our sufferings and our punishment on himself. And then chapters 56 to 66 are the holiness of God and the restoration of humanity. What does it look like when God actually restores humanity and creation to the way it's supposed to be? And so we're going to find ourselves right here at the beginning of chapter 7. We're at a turning point in the book where the problem has been described and the solution has been described. And now we're going to see it shift into this moment of what does human rebellion look like? So, throughout this entire book, this title, A Holy God, the Holy One, is used over and over again. And so we have to ask the question, what does holy mean? Now, the word holy, you may have a definition in your mind. It's really kind of one of these hard words to define. It doesn't have a quick definition. It seems to mean something to the effect of transcendent. That when we talk about God, we're talking about someone who has existed from all eternity. He is bigger than us. He's beyond us. We don't understand or comprehend him. He is full of unsearchable understanding. Holy is the word you use when you don't know what to say, because he's so much different than we are. And this God, this holy God, as we talked about, wants to dwell with his people. He wants people to know him, and he wants to be known by them. He wants to be their rock and their security. This is all in the first five chapters. He wants to be the one who they trust alone. And the problem is, people, his own people, have disregarded him. They have treated him like one of several options of people to trust in. They find their hope and security in the first five chapters in money, in military power, or in other gods made of wood and stone. Actually, it's worse than that. In the first five chapters, it tells us that God's people just tried to humor him. They did his little rituals, they made his little sacrifices to keep him happy, but in every other part of life, they ignored him. And God says in the first five chapters that he is disgusted with that. You can show up in the temple and you can do all the right things, but if your heart is far from me, it's worthless and meaningless. I am the God of the universe. How can you treat me with such arrogance? So what the first five chapters do is they lay out for us how insanely foolish it would be to ignore the holy God. How crazy it is for a creature to say, no thanks, I'll trust this. That's what the first five chapters are meant to do. And so when God arrives on the earth in Isaiah chapter 6 to show up to Isaiah and Isaiah humbles himself, that's our picture of what it means for a human to respond properly to God. What we're going to get in chapter 7 is what it means when a human arrogantly dismisses God. We're going to read the story of Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Jerusalem. And he's going to say to the God of the universe, thanks, but no thanks. I'll do it my way. So we're going to start in chapter 7. We're going to read the first 12 verses. And there might be some confusing things in these verses. I will explain kind of the story afterwards. Let me just go ahead and read. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir Yashuv, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fooler's field, and say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Now, I know there's a lot of things going on there. Here's the brief story. There were these two kings who got together and said, we're going to go check Jerusalem. And we're going to kick out Ahaz and put our own king in. And it tells us that Jerusalem is terrified of this battle. They're shaking in their boots. They're about to be laid siege. This army was going to come around the city and stay outside the walls until they either starved out or they'd make a breach in the wall and come get him. And Ahaz knows that this is coming. And so he wants to make an alliance with the superpower of the world at that time. He wants to make an alliance with Assyria for protection. And at no point along in the story does Ahaz think, maybe I should ask God for protection. No, he wants to ally himself with this evil superpower. And so what Ahaz does is he goes out to the water supply. He knows the siege is coming. He wants to make sure that the water supply will be stable during the siege. And so God tells Isaiah, I want you to go meet Ahaz at the water supply. And I want you to bring your son, Shir Yashuv, which means the remnant will return. And I want you to meet Ahaz. And I want you to tell Ahaz directly that God is going to protect you. that these two kings who are coming up against you, their plans will not stand. They will not win. So when Isaiah shows up, he calls Ahaz out and he says, all I want you to do is believe this word from God. I want you to trust in God alone. I want you to turn from Assyria and not ally yourself with them and trust what God has said. Which is why Shir Yeshuv is there. His name means a remnant will return. And so Isaiah is standing there talking to Ahaz with his son. And his son is sending a message to Ahaz. Yes, a battle is coming. That's why a remnant will be there. The question that Isaiah is posing is, will you and your people be part of the remnant that's left after the battle? Or will you not? He's calling Ahaz actually to stand on faith in the midst of a battle. I mean, none of us have been called to faith on that. Shir Yeshuv is this challenge asking him, which side do you want to be on? This is a call to believe God in the scariest circumstance. And there's lots on the line. How Ahaz responds to Isaiah will determine the fate of the entire city. This isn't just Ahaz's decision for himself of whether to believe God or not. If Ahaz is wrong, or if he makes the wrong decision, the whole city falls, or it stands. You'll notice that throughout this whole section, Ahaz is not just talked about as an individual. No, he's talked about as the son of David, from the house of David. And when it talks about how the people were scared, it says Ahaz and his people were shaking. And if you look at verse 9, that whole thing about the head of Aram being Damascus and Rezin, and the head of Ephraim being Samaria and Remaliah, well, that's basically saying the country is Damascus, the capital city is Samaria, and the king is Remaliah's son. The fate of the country rests on this king. And if Ahaz is sitting there, he knows that Israel is the country, Jerusalem is the capital, Ahaz is the king. What Ahaz decides right now affects the entire nation. And everything in these first six chapters have been building to this point, to this moment, where a son of David, the king of Israel, must choose to trust in God, the holy God of the universe, or to trust in other men and other nations. Isaiah has spent his entire intro trying to show us the insane foolishness of not trusting the God of the universe. We just saw in chapter 6 the stunning vision of the glory of God and how it humbled Isaiah. We've been told from the outset that the attack that's about to come is going to fail. We have God telling Ahaz directly, the holy God saying, they're not going to stand. I'll take care of you. You can have any sign you want. It's only limited by your imagination. I'll give you anything as high as the heavens or as low as the grave. And what does Ahaz do? He refuses God's help. And he allies himself with Assyria. He brazenly, willfully trusts the military power of Assyria over the word of God. And we've been set up to understand Ahaz's choice as the choice of a fool. And the message of Shir Yeshuv should have been straightforward. There will be a remnant, but because of Ahaz's choice, Jerusalem and the people in it will not be part of that remnant. He has just sacrificed the city because of his lack of faith. And that's why that phrase in there where Isaiah turns to Ahaz and says, if you will not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. The message for us for this first son is quite clear. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what's on the line, how you stand in this life is by faith. You might trust in money. You might have other kind of idols or things that give you security. But if you will not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. That's what Shir Yeshuv tells us. And so the significance of that comes with this second son, which is Emmanuel. So the second sign comes along. So we're going to go ahead and read verses 12 of chapter 7 to 25. Shir Yeshuv comes off the stage, and in response to Ahaz's lack of faith, Emmanuel steps onto the stage. Here's what it says. But Ahaz responded, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, or Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days as has never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for a fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for a bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, and on the ledges and cliffs, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond from the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Now on that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. It will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, it will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because of all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Now again, there's a lot of imagery here, but none of it is good. The sign of Emmanuel is a sign of judgment. Let's walk through it. Ahaz's response to God's offer of a sign seems really pious at first. I won't test God. But it becomes clear that taking a sign from God was not testing God, because God had already offered it to him. Taking a sign wouldn't have been testing God, but refusing the sign apparently is testing the patience of God. And Isaiah responds in anger because he knows that Isaiah is trying to weasel his way out of the situation. So Ahaz gets a sign anyhow. Another child, whose name will carry a message, will be given to him as a sign. Now, there's three things we need to know about signs, and one of them is really funny to me. The first thing is this. A sign isn't necessarily a miracle. There's two other boys in our story who are normal kids with meaningful names. Their names are the sign, but they're totally normal. A sign is merely a pointer to verify or remind someone of the truth that God is saying. That's the first thing. The second thing is, a sign doesn't have to happen beforehand. Sometimes signs come after what God has said will happen. The classic example of this is Moses. Moses is in the desert, he sees a burning bush, and God says to him, "Hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and tell him to let go of the people." And Moses is like, "How am I going to do that? You want me? Who am I to go to Pharaoh and ask for this? How do I know it's going to work?" And God says, "Well, I'll give you a sign." And I'm sure Moses was like, "Okay, this will be helpful." He says, "After you've done it, and after everything has worked out, you'll come back here and worship." That's not really a helpful sign. He has to go do it first and trust God to be faithful, and then God will remind him at the end that he was there all along. So sometimes signs come after the fact. The third thing is for this particular sign. This is not a sign for Ahaz alone. In verse 13, Ahaz is addressed as the house of David. And in verse 14, it says that the sign of Emmanuel will be to you, and the you there is plural. This was a sign to the whole nation of the judgment that was coming. And it says that the Lord will give a sign, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, and one other thing we got to recognize here. The word virgin here does not mean virgin precisely in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the word virgin does mean virgin. But here it just means a young maiden of marriageable age. Hopefully, she's a virgin, but doesn't necessarily mean that. It's a more general term for a young lady. And this sign will come after the siege has happened and everything has gone bad. Emmanuel will come of age after everything that God has promised, specifically the judgment of Assyria coming in and wiping out Israel because of Ahaz's lack of faith. Emmanuel will come and represent that God said, if you didn't believe, he would destroy your nation, and he has. So Emmanuel means God with us. So we have a child named Emmanuel who's born of a young woman in the aftermath of all the mess that Ahaz's decision makes. Emmanuel is not a sign of hope. Emmanuel is a sign that Jerusalem and Israel, because of its lack of faith, will be wiped out. The sign of Emmanuel is judgment and ruin for the people. Actually, centuries before that in the book of Deuteronomy, God had told the people, if you commit idolatry, if you turn from me, if you trust in other nations, I will bring in a nation who will wipe you out. They called it the exile. And now it had come, and Emmanuel is the sign that exile had arrived. That God was with them, but like we talked about this morning, they were the wrong kind of people. And so God with them was judgment. The passage describes how the Lord would whistle for a nation and call a nation, the one that Ahaz had tried to ally himself with, and that nation, Assyria, would run over the land and just destroy it like locusts coming through a field. And all of that means that Emmanuel is a scary sign, which raises some very interesting questions about Jesus, right? At Christmas time, you've probably gotten a card like this already. You'll get a card like this. O come, Emmanuel. But in the context of Isaiah, no one in their right mind would send you this card. Because when Emmanuel comes, it means that judgment had arrived. Because his presence would mean destruction. A more accurate card would look something like this. Emmanuel has come, sorry for your loss. This is the sign of Emmanuel. So you can imagine being a Jewish person at the time of Jesus' birth and someone telling you Emmanuel has arrived, what would you do? Run. Get out of here. So, let's look at some of the details of Isaiah 7 and the Emmanuel. First thing is he comes as a result of unbelief. The second thing in verse 15 says that he would eat curds and honey, which is a bad thing. All right? What it means is agriculture no longer happened. You could only eat what you could get out of a beehive or out of cattle. And it says that there'll be plenty of curds and honey, and that's not because there was an abundance, it's because there was no one left to eat it. This kid would have as much honey and curds as he could have because everyone else was gone. The remnant was what was left. And so we learn from the sign of Emmanuel that sometimes God with us is not a blessing, but a curse. It's all contingent on the kind of people we are. So you're probably asking yourself, and this is what I ask myself constantly, why did Matthew use this name to describe Jesus? What does it actually mean to be Emmanuel? Well, this is where the rest of the chapter becomes very helpful. If you keep reading chapter 7 and 8, Emmanuel shows up two more times. And when he shows up these two more times, he begins to fill in for us what else Emmanuel means for the people. He gives us the information we need. In chapter 8, verse 8, Emmanuel shows up again. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Chapter 8, verse 8 of Isaiah. And instead of being a sign, this time Emmanuel is the center point of the discussion. Isaiah is describing how the Assyrians will come and destroy Israel. And he says, they will sweep into Judah. They will overflow and pass through. The waters of this rushing destruction will reach up to the neck and spread its wings and fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel. Here, Emmanuel's not just a sign anymore. He's not just some kid. Here, Emmanuel is the owner of the land. He is the one against whom the Assyrians are acting. In the Old Testament, there was one rightful owner of the land of Israel. Do you remember who it was? It was God. He owned the land and had leased it out to the Israelites. Then in verse 10, Emmanuel shows up again. And depending on your translation, it might actually not use the word Emmanuel. It might use the phrase, God with us. But it is the name Emmanuel. Here's what it says in verse 10. Emmanuel is one who will stand against the plots of the nations, and he will have victory. Here's what it says. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all the remotest places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Or for Emmanuel. See, Emmanuel, as you read through, becomes much more than a sign of judgment. he becomes this powerful figure and a source of hope for the people. While he meant judgment on one hand, his presence among them would also mean their salvation. He is the possessor and protector of the land. Isaiah makes it clear that Emmanuel represents what he's been saying about, or trying to say about God all along. That a holy God can mean judgment for the proud, but he can also mean salvation for the humble and the destitute, for the repentant. He will be a harbinger of doom and the hope of salvation. And so this child, whoever he is, if he is going to actually be God with us, he's going to have to represent both the judgment that comes when God shows up and the salvation that comes when God shows up. And so here's the picture we get. This child is going to be born from a maiden after the devastation of God's judgment on the people has happened, after they're in exile. He would be the rightful owner of the land, but he would also live in the land in poverty. He would share in their humility of the people and their humiliation. His name means God's with us, and it will mark that judgment has come. His presence will mark that judgment has come, but it also marked the end of that judgment and the beginning of salvation, that God would come to also protect his people. And so for the next 3 or 4 chapters of Isaiah, this child is described as the hope of Israel. He would bring salvation not just to Israel, but to the nations. The government of the world would sit on his shoulders. He will spring up from the line of David. He will be filled with the Spirit. He will have authority over the nations, and he'll set up a kingdom that will last forever. Does that sound familiar, any of this? Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew starts his gospel of Jesus with a genealogy that names Jesus as the descendant of David, the descendant of Ahaz, the king that just showed an immense lack of faith. This son of Ahaz is born into the humble poverty of exile that was caused after the people had gone into exile, right? So the people have come back into the land, but the Israelites are still under foreign rule. They're still in poverty and being humiliated. And at the end of the genealogy, in chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus' birth is connected both to the exile and judgment, but his coming marks the end of exile and judgment. Look at verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to deportation or exile to Babylon, 14 generations. From deportation to Babylon or exile to Messiah, Jesus, 14 generations. And then beginning in verse 21, Matthew uses all the same words, all the same language from Isaiah chapter 7 to say that Jesus is Emmanuel. Matthew presents us a maiden, but this time it's not just a young maiden, it's a virgin who is conceived and she gives birth to a son, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus means what? Does anyone remember? Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. But he also tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He's assigned to the nations of both of their judgment and salvation. And by naming him both Jesus and Emmanuel, he said that this time God is with us, but he's with us for salvation, not judgment. Matthew has actually structured his story of Jesus' birth to match up with Isaiah chapter 7. Here is the child, Emmanuel, who never came. If you went back through Isaiah chapter 7, you'd find out some interesting things about Emmanuel. There's a lot of vague details. First of all, Emmanuel's parents are unknown. We know the parents of Shir Yashub and Mershal Hashbaz, the other signs. Isaiah was their dad. We're told that. Both boys show up as here are their parents. But with Emmanuel, we have no idea who the dad is. We don't even know who the woman is. For the other two kids, we know the timing of their birth. Shir Yashub has already been born when a story takes place. And Mershal Hashbaz is born during the story. But Emmanuel, his birth never seems to occur. He's not supposed to come to the future. And what Matthew has done is written his story so that you say, now I know the parents, now I know the timing, Emmanuel has come. That's how he's written the story. Here is one from the house of David who is faithful, unlike Ahaz. And so he can lead the people not into destruction, but into salvation. Here is one against whom the nations can scheme and plot and gird themselves and be shattered, because the government will rest on his shoulders. Here is God with us, but this time he will save us. This time he won't judge us. As you read through Matthew, you find out that Jesus actually does embody this dual idea of what it means to have God with us. For some people, Jesus' presence is judgment, right? For the arrogant, for those who can't recognize God among them, Jesus is just judgment. He's the one that says to them, he's the one that says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you brood of vipers." He condemns these people. But for the humble and repentant, Jesus represents God with us for salvation. He's reflecting what it means to actually have a holy God live amongst his people. And so when you get to the end of Matthew, Jesus has been given rulership over all the nations, just like Isaiah said this child would be given. He ends with these words. Jesus ends the book of Matthew claiming again to be Emmanuel. Actually, the book of Matthew is framed by this idea of God with us. It starts with Emmanuel, God with us, and then Jesus says at the end, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This vision of Emmanuel frames the book of Matthew. Matthew is written as gospel, so that you understand everything Jesus is about to do is the salvation side of God's presence. And I've been thinking about that for a while, what it actually means for practical application. And for me, this one is just a beautiful thing. This idea that Jesus shows us who God is, and that the kind of people we are tells us how we respond to God, that teaches me that pride is something that I cannot let exist in my heart. That if I actually came face to face with God, and I didn't fall on the ground in repentance and fear, if I could stand before God like Ahaz and say, "Yeah, I like what you're saying, but I'm going to do my thing," that means that that before Jesus, I would be judged. That's what that tells me. And the question that comes as we think through Emmanuel, as we think through Matthew, as we think about Christmas is, which kind of people would we like to be? Would you be like to be the kind of people that because of your pride are burned away before God? Or do we be the kind of people who are so humble and so repentant that before God we're set ablaze with his glory and exalted with him? The application here is to see Emmanuel and respond like Isaiah did, in humble repentance and confession, and to be excited and recognize who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the holy God of the universe. This isn't a game. We should reflect that. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. But more importantly, I thank you for who you are, Jesus. I'm not comfortable all the time thinking about what it'd be like to have you, Lord, dwell among us. There's a healthy sense of fear and intimidation. I pray that you use this week and these passages and these thoughts about who you actually are and what it means to have God with us. I pray that you use that to humble us. The one thing you want from us, Lord, is a contrite and broken spirit. And we by nature will be proud. We by nature, given time, will forget who you are and turn to other things. I pray that right now your spirit, if necessary, convict us back to a humility before you. And if we're already there, Lord, I pray that you put in place through your spirit just a reminder of how much we love you, but also that you're a holy God and that pride has no place here. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.